The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. It's where we are in our study. We have been covering this section where the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and interestingly enough, they pretty much didn't take them long. You know, you can get people out of the land of Egypt, but it's more difficult perhaps to get Egypt out of the people, or, you know, the people out of Egypt, but Egypt's still really kind of embedded in their hearts. So Moses goes up on the mountain, and then just like 40 days and 40 nights, now they're saying, these be the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and they're going back to the Egyptians' gods. That's where they got that harebrained idea about the golden calf. And so they make this golden calf. Really, Aaron does that. And we saw last Wednesday how, man, the Lord was angry at the people's sin. And so Moses declared, who is on the Lord's side? And we've been kind of studying this. And we saw last week where verse 27 of chapter 32, slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. It's something, you know, when you think about that. The Civil War in America, one of the things that's interesting about that battle is how many brothers actually fought against one another. Cousins would meet on the battlefield. And it's because the borders were kind of strange there between the North and the South. And oftentimes people would find themselves on opposite ends. And that's kind of what you find here is people who are standing next to their brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles. And it was there that the Lord said through Moses, man, you're going to have to destroy these people. Now, by the way, one of the things that people erroneously conclude about the Old Testament is, you know, it's just full of blood and guts, battle and warfare and death and destruction. Well, Brett, that's the right conclusion. I mean, there are a lot of battles, a lot of death, and man, there's sometimes where there's just kind of this harshness that even comes from the Lord that kind of freaks us all out. But you have to remember, there's sort of a notion that you need to sort of understand. There's a bigger picture. It's funny how we think of our own lives in our own little microcosm. But when you step back and look at the Bible, you realize that the Lord is interested in seeing as many people saved as possible. Remember 2 Peter, he said, I would that none should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. That's the Lord's heart. We're going to see the heart of the Lord expressed even in the midst of all the judgment and the wrath and death and destruction. But you have to say, well, Brett, why would the Levites kill 3,000 people? And why would the plague that the Lord sent, as we talked about from the New Testament, kill about 23,000 people on that sin of the golden calf? Why would God do such a thing, kill those people? But the idea is they were to slay those who were wholly given over to the worshiping of the golden calf. And it wasn't, I believe, just to say, man, they're worshiping other gods, so I'm jealous of those other gods. But instead, we're going to find out the Lord is jealous for his people. And so it's almost like you have to picture. And maybe this is a hard illustration, but those of you that have been through this, have you ever seen or been a part of when someone has a tumor, particularly a cancerous tumor, as invasive as that can be, and a doctor has to go in and remove that cancer, even at the risk at times of damaging vital parts of a person's body. And it's so hard and brutal, but it's just what is. And so really, the idea of sin in the camp of Israel, you have to understand, the Lord sees it as a cancerous tumor, if you would. And in fact, not only the children of Israel, but even in the land of promise. There in the land of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all those guys, they're all those who tend to worship false gods. And when they would start to lure the people of Israel in, the Lord would judge those people harshly. And the idea is it's already a dying group of people. They're already given wholly over to sin. They're already headed for death and destruction and despair. And so the Lord, in his love, as painful as it is, he will cut out those sinful chunks, hopefully, to save the nation. I like to refer to the old rabid dog analogy. You know, if you're in there eating dinner with your family, enjoying a nice supper, when suddenly the front door bursts open and a rabid dog, he might look cute and fluffy like Fido. He might be that golden retriever there in the neighborhood. And you think, oh, how cute. But he's snarling and he's foaming at the mouth. And he's coming to bite you and your family. Everybody saw Old Yeller, at least if you're my age. And it's such a tough thing when they had to shoot Old Yeller dead. Remember that? It's a horrible movie. I'm still scarred. I'm still find myself in my fetal position in the corner of my house sometimes thinking about Old Yeller. But yeah, they had to shoot him. And the reason is because he was rabid. He was already dying. And it was one of those tough life lessons that Disney used to teach you. But all that to say, in the same way, I believe the Lord knows when someone's doomed. In fact, he has a foreknowledge of someone's rebellion and sickness of sin. So before we actually say, oh, who is God that he slays all these people and how brutal that is, but if you really think through it all, how merciful God is, how kind-hearted and loving and compassionate he is to kill these people. I know that might sound crazy for some, but I hope you can start to reconcile that in your mind because that's in fact what it is. And if you can't logically think through it like that, I'm really, really sorry. But if you can't do that, can I just say this? He's God, you're not the end. Right? I mean, that's what Romans 9 talks about. Man, he's the Lord. He will have mercy on who will have mercy, and he will require judgment and wrath on those he wants to judge. And that's just the way it is. So don't be too bummed out. Now, you say, Brett, I'm afraid I might be one of those people. I might be one of those people that need to be destroyed. I'm a sinner. Well, we looked at this a bit on Sunday, and we'll review it a little bit tonight, but that is, there's one real key word I think we need to make sure and grasp, take hold of, because this is the key. And can anybody remember, what is the key word there, anybody? That is, yeah, you're right, it's Jesus, but yes, it's always right, it is, it's always right. I love that. But it's repentance, right? Repentance of sin, and then once you repent, then you go and you say, my only salvation is Jesus Christ. But without repentance, there really is no forgiveness. That's kind of the thing you have to remember. And so the difference between those who were slain in our story last week versus those who got to live and go into the promised land, or the families thereafter get to go into the promised land, it has to do with repentance. Those who would repent. And so that's the reason. Now, by the way, Aaron is a classic example of that, wouldn't you say? For Aaron's the guy who made the golden calf. And then he lied to Moses about it, remember? They told me to make a calf, and so I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. And actually, he made it. He tooled it. So that they could worship it. But Aaron was one who I believe obviously was repentant. Thus, he was not slain, and he would still be amazing, amazing. He'd still be the high priest. That's how could somebody be a high priest after making a golden calf? That's called the grace of God, the mercy of God, his goodness and his kindness and his long-suffering. So you may have done some horrible sins in your life, and you're thinking, I'm Old Yeller, Brett. God's going to shoot me dead. Well, that's what we all deserve, but the Lord is gracious to those who will repent and believe in the work of the cross in Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's what we got to remember in these Old Testament stories. So we have here in chapter 33, as we move on, God is going to deal with the people. And Moses is going to have this kind of interesting conversation with the Lord. And we're going to kind of break it down and take a look. It says in chapter 33, verse 1, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So if you're taking notes, the first section of this, verses 1, really through 6, we'll get to the next verses here in a minute, We're going to see the immediate consequence of their sin. That's number one, the immediate consequence of their sin. It's like the Lord says, okay, Moses, you've had the people drink the water with the broken up calf mixed in the water. Remember that, all that? The people have been slain. There's been a plague in the camp. Okay, time to move on, the Lord says. But there's going to be some things that will happen here before Moses is really willing to move forward. And Moses perhaps senses there's something not right. It's kind of like you guys in your marriage. You know, when you're kind of like, honey, is everything okay? And she says, yeah. That means no. You mature married guys, you know what I'm talking about. It's an interpretation thing. When you were first married and you were a knucklehead like me, it's like, are you okay, honey? No. Yeah, I mean, yes. And it's like, oh, great. We're good. But that meant no. And so there's a little interpretation thing. And in a way, the Lord is saying, okay, let's go on. Let's move on. But Moses is perceptive, and he senses there's a problem. And I would tell you there's a big problem. See, the consequence of their sin, it's really voiced pretty clearly here with the Lord, and Moses is not going to really be too happy about this. The consequence of their sin is, by the way, the same consequence you and I have when we engage in sinful deeds. We know that our sin, well, it does something to your relationship with God. Anybody want to take a stab? What does your sin do? It's their separation, right? You guys know the passages. It's in fact, probably the most famous is Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's an interesting one, by the way. He will not hear your prayers if you're living in sin. There's people that think, oh, I can live in sin and I'll still pray and do my thing, but the Lord says your sin will fail to fly if you are living in sin. It's amazing how many people are just living in bold, blatant sin. That's why, you know, some people say there's no sin that's worse than the others. And I think that's true. Sin is sin. The wage of sin is death. And it doesn't matter what sin you do, it all equals death. However, there's a mindset linked to certain sin. For example, most of you would say lying is bad or murder is bad. And that's sinful. And I don't want to lie regularly. I don't want to murder that often because it will block my prayers to heaven. But here's the problem. There are other sins that we rationalize away in our mind as not really sin at all. And there's certain ones that I think are kind of dangerous in this day and age. For example, sex outside of marriage. That's one of the big ones. The Lord spends so much time in his word and says sex outside of marriage is called fornication. And those who commit fornication are listed among those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. See, and the problem with that kind of thing, it really can become a lifestyle. Oh, I just live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend, and we're just living there because it's kind of convenient, and it's just kind of what we do, Pastor Brett. The problem is, I mean, like, talk about living in sin, quite literally. You're living with one another, living in sin, choosing to disregard the Bible. And the thing that you're saying, Brett, you're just being legalistic. No, I'm actually being very, very concerned and compassionate. Not legalistic, because I want your prayers to fly. I want your relationship to be close to God, but when we just continue living in sin, by the way, that's why homosexuality makes such a big deal in the Christian church. People fail to talk about this one, and there's all kinds of interesting things that are happening even around this topic as we speak. But the main problem is the Bible does identify homosexuality as a sin. Now, is it the unpardonable sin? No. Is it worse than any other sin? Not really, except for this. Here's why it's worse. It's kind of like the people that are living together. Same kind of thing in that once a person says, I'm going to do this, whether God likes it or not, it becomes a lifestyle of sin where your prayers fail to fly. You see, whenever you or I take any sin and say, I disagree with God, and I call that not sin when God calls it sin, then that hurts your relationship. Your sin has separated you from God. There's a difference, by the way, between the person who stumbles in sin. In fact, Paul even warns you. He says, we are to deal tenderly with those who are overtaken in a fault. You, which are spiritual, were to come and deal tenderly with them, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. In other words, when somebody's been overtaken in a fault, that is to stumble or be pulled into a fault. And so there are times where someone will stumble in sin and make a mistake, but then they quickly say, Lord, forgive me. I failed in that. And they confess their sin, and the Lord is faithful and just to forgive them their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Man, that's the beautiful thing. So if a person stumbles in a sin and then repents truly. Now, keep in mind, the Lord knows the heart of a person. If a person stumbles and then repents and then stumbles again and repents and keeps stumbling and repenting, there's a point where that's not real repentance, right? So you don't play games with God on this one. But the fact of the matter is, if a person is wrestling against sin, man, that, I believe the Lord will be quick to forgive that sin. But once a person gets to that place where they're just living openly, blatantly in sin, see, the children of Israel are going to have that same tendency to worship idols and to have little Baals on their mantles at home, little gods and goddesses that they would worship, and it would become a lifestyle of sin. And the Lord says, oh man, you guys shouldn't do this. So all this to say, the main reason you don't want to live in a lifestyle of sin is there's massive separation from God. You really will be on your own. And I just want to tell you, that's not a good future. If you're going to go it alone without God going before you, and what does God say to Moses? He says, okay, everybody get up, let's go. Time to get going to the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. However, verse 3, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now that word stiff-necked, it's a word that we kind of laugh at. Maybe some of you have a stiff neck, as I do. But there's actually a kind of a good definition of that word in Psalm 78. I'll just read it to you. In Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8. 78, 7 and 8. It says that they... this is the people of Israel might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that has set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That's the kind of the definition of a stiff-necked people. They were the ones who were stubborn and rebellious, a generation that did not set their heart right. Boy, that's an interesting phrase. Is your heart set aright? Your heart is your mind, your emotions, your soul, your psyche, as the world would call it. And we can get our mind set on so many other things and go in the wrong direction, and it can be set cattywampus. But the Lord wants your heart to be set aright. Well, what's the best way to have your heart or your mind, your soul set aright? Oh man, I think be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I think there's a renewing that can take place as you guys do what you're doing. As we're getting in the Word together, letting the Word set our minds. And it's so important to let the Lord shape your thinking. Man, there's so many new thoughts out there and people coming up with new ways of thinking about things. And in our day, it seems like massive changes have come in general worldview issues. Can you believe how fast worldview is changing right before us? Things that 10, 15, 20 years ago, we would have said, no way. Nobody'd think that way. Nobody, you know, like one of the things I'm kind of shocked at is, by the way, is how many people are sympathetic toward terrorists? Have you guys noticed that? There's like all kinds of people and college professors and university students that are saying, you know, the poor terrorists, you know, they've been hurt and they've been wronged. And there's this sort of sympathy toward a terrorist. And I kind of think, where does that thinking or that kind of mindset come from? It's kind of an interesting way to think. And we could get into the politics of all that. And some of you might be some of the people, yeah, I feel bad for those terrorists. But isn't it interesting that we have the lone wolf terrorists now being raised up? What's the deal? Why are British people and Americans joining ISIS? And they're saying they don't really know how many red-blooded Americans are now joining ISIS there in the Middle East. And they say there could be hundreds of Brits that have joined ISIS. It seems that the guy that's doing all the beheading on the video lately is a British guy that joined ISIS. Kind of interesting. What's the deal with that? Well, it has to do with a worldview that somewhere got really mixed up. And so now it's all about beheading people. Yay. How do you get to that? It's your heart being set cattywampus by some worldview. And how do you watch out for that? Man, you turn to the Lord, the true and living God. Let the word of God be your standard. See, that's why God is going to be brutal to the folks of Israel, because they were letting their hearts be swayed. And the Lord says, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be in your midst as long as you're a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. So this is Moses saying, okay, Lord, really you want us to go along, but you're not going to go with us? Look at verse 4. It says, chapter 33, verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Oh no, they were so sad they wouldn't put on their earrings and stuff. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, their ornaments had to do with their pagan worship. The certain earrings that they would wear and what have you, it had to do with the golden calf and Egyptian kind of worship. The people, they were starting to see the error of their sin. And it's funny, when you've been busted by sin, isn't it interesting how you're not so quick to go right back into that, and you start seeing that sin for what it is? That's the way it is with these people. They're like, oh, we're not going to put on our earrings today, because we know we've done something wrong, and God says he's not going to go with us, and we're going to be on our own. So he says, man, we're not going to put on our ornaments. Verse 5, for the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. These guys had to separate themselves from Egypt. It's an interesting thing where, as a pastor or a preacher, you try to share with the congregation, say, man, break off your ornaments. and everybody says, oh, legalistic rules and regulations. Oh, it's not as much the earrings as much today that has meaning. But perhaps we could say the internet, or movies, or music, or television shows that we all love and watch, or relationships that are not appropriate, even though the Lord would try to nudge us away. We say, there's no harm in this or that or the other. And so we allow certain things in our lives. And when you hear a sermon on something you don't like, you get your feathers ruffled. My pastor said, Brett, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, you know which one got hit by the one that yipes the loudest. It's always interesting to me because, there's certain topics. I've told you before, like when I talk about alcohol, it's a massive mixture of response I get. I get the people that come up and say, oh, Brett, you need to preach that harder. So many lives destroyed, my own life destroyed. And I get so many people say, Brett, that's just, it's destroying people. You got to preach it. Then I get other people come up angry saying, oh, I can't believe how legalistic you are about the whole alcohol thing. Even though I tell people the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It's funny. I'm not as legalistic as some people I know about that. And maybe I should be, honestly. But it's funny. We live in a day where there's certain topics. And when you feel your feathers getting ruffled and angry at someone, that's a good sign to be really, really careful. That's what I do. If I hear something that somebody who I trust teaching the word, and that suddenly they say something that I don't like, how do I respond to that? It's interesting, I've noticed. There's been things, and this is just after being in the church and in ministry for so long, you start to see stuff that's just kind of interesting. Like, for example, there's been situations, like even when I was at Applegate years ago, or here at Athey Creek, where the elders and the pastors prayed through a situation, and there was like a problem within the church. And then we made a decision corporately, prayerfully, carefully, and then people get all mad because there was a decision made, but they may not know all the details. Now, why don't they know all the details? Because maybe it's not for everybody to know. Maybe the leadership is trying to be like, Ham and Shem and Japheth. Ham tried to expose Noah's sin, where Shem and Japheth tried to cover someone's sin. So there's times at Athey Creek, the elders, and we come together, make a careful, prayerful decision, And then people come up, what have you done? We don't agree with. And there's one person who's got one view, and the whole church and elder team has another view. And it's funny how the church will side with the person they don't know anything about. It's kind of an interesting thing. You kids do that. When your mom and dad have a decision that they made, but you think you're right. Sometimes, you remember when you were a kid, or if you are a kid, you be careful. When your mom and dad come on strong on a topic, that's when you should probably sit up and be careful and take note and listen. You guys know, we all have it in different things. It has to do with perspective and all that. But when you've been hit by the rock, when a sermon is preached, rather than just getting mad and huffing off, it might be better for you to give pause and pray and say, Lord, is there something I need to hear that I'm, for some reason, not having ears to hear? Brett, you're just saying that so people will listen to what you say. Well, actually, it's because I've seen lives destroyed by people just kind of rebelling against the Lord and his word. That's just the truth of the matter. And that's the case with Moses. The Lord saying, I am not going to wink at your sin and just kind of blow it off and go through this wilderness wanderings acting like nothing happened. But there's a problem. And he says, first thing you got to do is strip off your ornaments, the worldly stuff. Strip it off. Before I can do anything, you got to get rid of the junk of the world, the Egyptian stuff. And so that's what we see here, verses 1 through 6, the immediate consequence of their sin. And it's separation from God. Intimacy was lost with God because of sin. And then sorrow always ensues. Have you noticed that? It's like after we sin, sorrow comes in. And that's where they're at. So number one, immediate consequence of their sin. Number two, we have the special communication with Moses. This gets kind of interesting. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, this causes confusion, but question. Which tabernacle is this? Is this the one we've been studying thus far in our story, and Bezalel and all those guys? No, and the reason we know that is Bezalel hasn't made it yet. The tabernacle has not yet been constructed. Well, Brett, then what is this? It's a tabernacle. See, the word tabernacle is tent. This is not the tabernacle, okay? It's a tent of meeting. Later on, Bezalel and the boys are going to build the tabernacle. And this is kind of a confusion, but it's just the Hebrew word for tent. So he says, so Moses took the tent of the congregation. We're going to find this is a different tent, and don't be confused by this. And by the way, this tent described in verses 7 through 11 was the tent where God meets with Moses and shares his plans with them. We see that in Numbers chapter 12. Verses 6 through 8, and Deuteronomy 34:10. Now, here's kind of an interesting thing, by the way. Where would the real tabernacle, if I could clumsily call it the real tabernacle, where was that going to be pitched? In the midst of the congregation, right? So that's very different than the one Moses is pitching. He's pitching this one outside of the camp. Now, there is, I think, symbolic meaning here, and you have to kind of grab onto it. The symbolic gesture is to show that how Israel has been wicked, and Moses moved the tent outside of the camp. He says, if you want to come and worship the Lord, get out of camp and come outside of the group. It was almost like you had to say, wow, we've sinned and we're willing to kind of move from our normal thing and get where we need to be. It was maybe a gesture that Moses was trying to make. So we're going to see here that some people actually go out to this tent, but we're also going to find out that some merely stand in their own tents and look out at that and go, what's going on over there? And watch from a distance. And that's kind of an interesting comparison. Which one are you? Are you the person that's willing to go even outside of the camp if you have to get and meet with the Lord? Or are you one who stands in the tent of your own door and kind of look from a distance and stand there? We're going to see that comparison today. And we're going to see it takes a little bit of work to seek the Lord. By the way, Oswald Sanders, J. Oswald Sanders, he said this, every one of us is as close to God as he has chosen to be. Have you ever thought about that? You can be as close to God as you choose. And don't you sense from the scriptures the Lord wants to be near to you and wants to be with you? We're going to hear a scripture coming up in Deuteronomy. Oh, that there would be a heart in my people. Like you hear this, the Lord just longing that the people would have a heart to serve him and follow him and be near to him. But they have a rebellious, stiff-necked attitude where they're distant from God. The Lord wants to be close with you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. And it's interesting because now we're going to see the children of Israel as Moses pitches the tent on the outside. We'll see which ones actually care at all to get up out of their own tent and go and seek the face of the Lord. Kind of an important thing. And so we read in verse 7. So Moses took that tabernacle, pitched it outside of the camp, afar off from the camp. We don't know exactly how far, but takes this tent. Then in verse 8, he continues. It says, and it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, poor guy, didn't have any parents. Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Don't you love that? Here's Joshua, who you think, okay, he'd be over there sharpening his sword because he's a warrior. But I love how Joshua is never seen really mixing it up with all the people and doing all their sinful things. But Joshua is a guy who's more willing to kind of follow Moses. Have you noticed that so far? Joshua wasn't in the camp when they were worshiping the golden calf. He was sort of halfway between there and Mount Sinai where Moses was. So when Moses came back, Joshua said, I think I hear noise in the camp of war. Remember that? So Joshua's not a partaker of the people's sins, and I think that's one of the reasons why Joshua will go into the promised land. It's one of the reasons why Joshua will be the one chosen to lead the children of Israel after Moses is gone. And so I love Joshua. He's a good example for us. And he uses Moses as sort of his mentor, and wherever Moses tends to go, Joshua, you see him kind of watching and following and perhaps learning and gleaning from Moses' leadership and mentorship. Very important. A couple things here. So I told you, number one, verses 1-6 is a basically a immediate consequence of their sin. But number two, notice the special communication with Moses, verses 7-11. We see that. A few things about this that are kind of interesting. It's this tabernacle, this tent. Notice there's three things about this special communication I'd like to reveal. One, a special place. We see that Moses picks a place that's afar off, and that's where he pitches the tent, where he's going to meet the Lord. And it makes me think, do I have a place that I like to get away and seek the Lord? I think there are times where it is helpful to get away, especially in this day where we have houses full of interactive bliss. You got your internet, and you got your iPhone and your iPad, and you got your TV and your cable and your Apple TV and your Netflix and your Amazon TV. I mean, we are so connected. And I fear that we've created houses that are not conducive for seeking the Lord. We're just too wired. And I wonder if there are places where you can kind of get away and seek the Lord. Everybody's got kind of their own place. Some of you might have a place where you just go on the beach or up in the woods, or maybe it's in your own car. For some of you, you're so busy, your car is a sanctuary. and that can be a good place. But just finding a place, a special place to get away and really seek the Lord. Jot it down if you would. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29 says this. It says, but the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. This is kind of an interesting thing. There's a place where we're walking in sin, we're far away from the Lord. Do you have a place where you like to draw near to the Lord? And even if you've been walking and saying, there might be a good place to go, to just say, okay, I'm going to confess my sin and go back to that special place. So we see a special place, but we also see, number two on this, under the special communication that we see with Moses, a special presence. A special presence. We see that in verse 9 and 10. Interesting, it says, it came to pass as Moses entered in the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man at his tent door. The special presence there. Interesting, in John chapter 16, verse 13, we read about something here that I think is kind of important. We see the people watching from afar off. They're seeing kind of a Holy Ghost happening, wouldn't you say? If you would, Moses is over there, there's a pillar of cloud coming down. You're like, woo, wow, that's amazing. But the people were in their tents. And the thing that I'd like to remind you is the Lord moves and the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. And you don't really know from whence he comes and where he goes. And one of the things I love about the Lord and the way he moves is he moves different in times and seasons, and he speaks differently and he moves differently in the body. One of the things that's kind of an interesting study is all the revivals of the past several hundred years here in America, to watch how the Lord moved and stirred people's hearts. And none of them really looked exactly the same. And I think there's been seasons where the Lord used miraculous things, and even what some people might call Pentecostal means, speaking in tongues and prophecy and miraculous things. The Lord has used that in times past. Other times, the Lord has sort of brought the pendulum back from where those things can tend to get a little out of biblical control. And the Lord uses his word to cause a revival. By the way, I think we've been kind of able to ride on that beautiful wave of revival by the word of God as a church. But here's my fear. As the pendulum swings, you know, we tend to overreact as people. So what we do is, we come from backgrounds where people were in the Holy Ghost and they heard the Spirit move and people were speaking in tongues and words of prophecy. And then we thought, oh, it moved outside of that and became slaying in the Spirit and people gyrating on the floor and swinging from the chandeliers. And then there was holy vomiting and drunk in the Spirit, stuff that was not even in the Bible. So what happened? The Lord, I think, caused a revival in the church by his word and said, let's get back to the word and see what the Bible says. But if we're not careful, this revival that we've been able to ride on the wave for quite some time now, we can become all about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And is that really what it is? No, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful not to be the chosen frozen because we're so solid on the word, but we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to the moving and the power of the Holy Spirit. God forbid that we become just some chilly Christians who have our theology down, but we've kind of removed the power of God and his Spirit moving in his church. Very important. See, the reason I bring that up is Moses, he alone is out there having Holy Ghost happening. Wouldn't you agree? And everybody else is watching from a distance going, what's going on out there with Moses? And I think that the Lord does that. And there might even be sort of examples of that in his church where maybe some churches, we look over at some of those people and, wow, there's people over there doing some kind of crazy stuff. How do you know if the Holy Spirit moving is really of the Holy Spirit, or is it just hype, or is it just people kind of getting into stuff that's a little crazy and weird? It's a hard thing sometimes to discern. But to me, there's a real, real key. And it has to do with Jesus when he said, here's what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes on the church. He said this in John chapter 16, verse 13. He said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. In other words, like when we do a Bible study like tonight, I think the Holy Spirit guides us through the study. I think it's important. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What is the Holy Spirit's number one job? It's to glorify Jesus, the Son. The Holy Spirit, that part of God, is to glorify Jesus. So when I do a little bit of a test on what I'm seeing, when it's done in the name of the Holy Spirit, if it's all about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, and ooh, the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the glitter that's falling from the ceiling. Have you guys heard about that one? Yeah, there's a big thing down in Redding, California, and they claim that the glitter falls, and when you come home, you have glitter on your hands. I think somebody went to Michael's before the service. In fact, there's a YouTube video of a guy that came out with glitter, and he compared it with the Michael's glitter, and it was exactly the same. You say, Brett, what's up with that? Well, it's this group that's saying that the glory cloud fell from the ceiling. Well, Brett, how do you know that wasn't the Lord? And it was really not Michael's. It was really glitter from God. I'll tell you why I'm very, very suspicious. First of all, I don't read anything about glitter in the Bible. Number two, it's all about the glitter. It's all about the glitter, and it's all about the Holy Ghost. And so when you see somebody doing that, and it's not that Jesus is getting the glory, but it's the glitter, or even the Holy Ghost who sprinkled the glitter, seemingly, you can say, that just doesn't fit with the work of the Holy Spirit to point to Jesus, you see. Now, if a word of prophecy or a word of tongues is spoken within the church rightly with the form of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is the rules that Paul puts around speaking in tongues and word of prophecy, then you see the Lord move. So don't get me wrong. I'm not diminishing Holy Spirit things. But so many people were missing it here in the tents, at the door of their tents, as they're watching what's going on with Moses. They're watching from a distance. I don't want to be those people. I hope you don't either. I hope we are people who are willing to move into the tent where the glory of God is truly dwelling. And even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it's a little strange for us, I think it's important for us to be open to the working and the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's kind of what we see, a special presence from God dwelling over this tent where Moses is seeking the Lord. Number three, under this special communication with Moses. So these are three things within our point number two. Number three, a special position, a special place, a special presence, a special position. Verse 11, it says there in verse 11 of our text, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Moses enjoyed a special position with the Lord. You say, well, Brett, that sounds really nice for Moses. It's interesting because Joshua would hear when he takes over in Joshua chapter 1, he'll take the reins of the children of Israel over. And the problem is the Lord would not speak to Joshua as he spoke to Moses face to face. Moses had this unique relationship and position with God as a friend speaks to his friend face to face. And before we get too bummed out, good news, in the New Testament, Jesus kind of makes us realize that he does that for you today. In the New Testament church, the Lord will speak to us similarly. Matthew 11, verse 19, I love Jesus. This is a scripture, Matthew 11, 19 says, "The Son of Man came to eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, and he's a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children." Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus was accused by those religious legalists of being a wine bibber and a gluttonous guy. He's always eating and drinking with the publicans and the sinners. Now, we know, by the way, that Jesus was not a glutton and he was not a wine bibber, the idea of being a drunkard, because Jesus never sinned. But he was accused of that. But of that accusation, he says, and he does this with a bunch of publicans and sinners and Democrats, too. What's a publican? Well, it was a group of people, the publicans, that were kind of this equal of basically sinner people. But all that to say, Matthew 11, 19, Jesus was the friend of the sinners. Also, John chapter 15, verse 13, says this. It says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Jesus has a relationship with us that is like Moses had with God. And remember, you say, well, I wish I had a relationship with God. Jesus is God, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. And so we get to have this face-to-face relationship in this New Testament era. We get to enjoy the same relationship Moses enjoyed of a face-to-face talking to the Lord. Some people say, oh, I wish I could hear the voice of God. You can. And it's amazing. It's in black and white, written down perfectly here for us. By the way, I've learned over the years to appreciate this better than a voice. Because, you know, you might hear voices in your head, and that could be the Lord, but it also could be the pizza you just ate or some medications that you're on. I'm not sure we're great at discerning those voices in our heads. But I do know that you can discern the written word of God as being God's voice, loud and clear, right here, written down in black and white. I think that's important. So you've got the special position that Moses enjoyed. And by the way, you and I get to enjoy that as well. So number one in this chapter, the immediate consequence of sin. Number two, the special communication with Moses. Number three, the deep concern of Moses. Check this out, verse 12. So Moses, here he is having this relationship with God. He's in the tent talking with God. And Moses, verse 12, it says unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Now pause for a second. Do you remember chapter 32, verse 7? There the Lord says to Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And then verse 11 of chapter 32, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thou wrath wax hot against thy people? The Lord saying, nope, Moses, they're your people. And Moses said, no, they're your people. And then the Lord says, your people again in chapter 33 in the beginning part. And then Moses reminds the Lord again, no, Lord, they're your people in verse 13. They're just going back and forth. This cracks me up. Whose people are they? We're going to find out here in a minute. But Moses is starting to ask a question here. He's really asking, if you're not going to go with us, then who's going to go with us? He's raising a question, saying, we can't go alone. So if you're not going with us, who's going with us? And then the Lord says in verse 14, he said to me, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Don't you think that made Moses feel a little bit better? It's Moses sort of, again, interceding on behalf of the people. We can't go alone, Lord. We need you to be with us. So we need you. And so here, Moses was asking the same thing Paul did in Philippians 3:10. When Paul would ask that I may know him. He wants to know the Lord deeper and more intimately and somehow cognitively sense his presence. It's the same thing that Philip meant, I think, when he was in John 14:8, when he said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. I believe every sincere child of God will have a desire to know the Lord personally. I hope you really do desire that relationship. And that's really what Moses is asking for here. Very important. So the Lord says, I'll go with you. Verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. This is very Jewish, by the way, of Moses. You're saying, Moses, God says he's going with you. Let it die. That's good. God's giving you the thumbs up. But not so. Moses is going to kind of go around and around with the Lord on this one a little bit. So he says in verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now, interesting, Moses is understanding the idea of separation from the rest of the world, that the Jews would be separate. And by the way, they are still separate to this day. That's why the whole world hates the Jews. And it's because they're still God's chosen people. They've still been called out and separated for a purpose that is yet to really be fully revealed. Don't make the mistake of chalking off the Jews and that we have replaced the Jews. God has separated them out. There's a reason why Jerusalem's the epicenter of all the trouble in the world today. If you go to the Middle East, or if you think about the Middle East, pretty much all of it, all of the anger and the Muslims and the Sunnis, the Shiites, and the different nations, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, the Hezbollah, Hamas, the Egyptians, if you really boil it all down, the epicenter of all that trouble goes to Jerusalem, goes to Israel, goes to the Jews. That's why anti-Semitism is so blatantly on the rise today. It's a sign of the times. One of the signs of the times that we are living in the last days is the world hates the Jews. If there's no other thing you see in world politics, seeing this anti-Semitism, well, what about the Holocaust? Why didn't the rapture of the church happen then? Or why was the end then? Some people thought it was. And maybe it's just like the Bible says, it'll be like a woman who travails with child in labor pains. Maybe World War II was a massive contraction, the Holocaust. And the more frequent anti-Semitism comes and the labor pains come, the more intense they come, the more we're going to see the baby delivered, if you would. That's the idea of the end times. So this is at least another labor pain that we're seeing with the Jews in this current anti-Semitism that you're seeing on the news. But why is that? The Lord has called them out to be separate, whether they know it or not. They don't even really largely know that they're called out to be separate, but they are, and thus they're, just like Moses said, they'll be a different people than everybody else on the face of the earth. So the Lord says, hey, you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So there's an intimacy here that I like that we see here with Moses. So the deep concern of Moses is that the Lord would go with them, that the Lord would take care of them, and has a personal relationship with his people. So, verse 18, Moses says, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So, man, this is Moses just having this intimacy with God in the tent, just talking with him. Lord, go with my people. I'll go with your people. If I really have found grace in your sight, then you're going to separate my people. I'm going to say, you found grace in my sight. Okay, well, show me your kabod. That's what he's saying. When he says, show me your glory, he's saying, show me your kabod, that weightiness, that heavy presence of God. And if you remember, that same word was used as what would happen over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember there when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God had departed. That was the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant. It was gone out of Israel because it was with the Philistines in their temple of Dagon. And it's kind of an interesting thing that took place there because there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, we read where the woman, there was a woman there who was giving birth to a child. And do you remember, what did she name her son during that time in Israel's history? Yeah, it says, and this woman named her child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, the glory is departed from Israel for the ark is taken. So Ichabod means no glory, no kabod or presence of God. So Moses said, man, I want to see you, Lord. I want not only do I want to know you and speak to you face to face, I want to see you, Lord. And so, verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Pause for a minute. Notice the Lord equates sort of his presence or his kabod with his goodness. Moses didn't do that. God did. What is one of the ways we see the glory of God or his weightiness? It's in his goodness. When you see the goodness of the Lord, that's why it's so important for you and me to be thankful for his goodness. Oh, I wish I could see God. We do daily in his goodness. And so he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No man shall see me and live. Interesting, by the way, this is seen in several passages of the Bible. In fact, in John chapter 1, let me just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the in the bosom of the Father, hath he declared unto him. So John's gospel starts out in the very first chapter saying, no man has ever seen God. So Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God's going to say, you're not really going to see my fullness of my glory. No man can see God. That's what John chapter 1, verse 18 says. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says this, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. No man has ever seen nor can see. No man can do that, according to from Paul the Apostle. And then 1 John chapter 4, you can jot that one down, verse 12 makes it more clear. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. See, I love it where John even brings it down. We already see an equating of God's presence or his glory with his goodness. But in 1 John, there it kind of takes it a step further. And Christians, you got to listen to this. How will people see the glory of God? Well, I already told you his goodness. But what I think John does in 1 John is he says he'll see the goodness of God through you. And then people will see his kabod, his glory, through you. It's like he takes it another step. So we all would agree, yeah, we do see the goodness of God and we sense his glory in that. Yes. But John, let me read it again. It says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. The word perfected there is sort of made known or manifested in us and through us. So when you and I love one another, even though we're not very loving people, even though we're grouches and mean-spirited and sinful, wretched, miserable sinners, when you start just loving people like Jesus loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially, when we do that, people will see the glory of God through you. That's a radical deal. And I believe that's the tool that God wants to use to have his glory be seen. So there you have it. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, well, can't really do that because you'd die. So what I'm going to do is, he says that in verse 20, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And that brings us to the fourth section of this chapter. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. We talked a little bit about this Sunday, but his hand, and he's hidden in a rock, covered by his hand. And then the Lord will take away his hand and only let him see the back parts, the King James puts it. It's kind of like afterglow, you might say. The literal Hebrew word can be interpreted afterwards. Whatever's left afterwards, after I pass by, you'll see the afterwards. And so that's where we pick it up. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole chapter, but just a few more minutes. Verse 1, chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. Now, a couple things about this. This is kind of an important little deal. Now God gives Moses some instructions for the next day. And there's just a few things, maybe four things here that are going on. Number one, a reminder of the sin. a reminder of the sin. He says, here's what we're going to do. Bring those, I'm going to bring up those tables of stone, which you broke. I think that's funny. The law, by the way, was designed to be broken. Did you know that? You say, Brett, no, it wasn't. Yeah, it was. You and I, the Bible tells us no man ever really kept the law. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law. But the law's purpose was when we broke the law, it made us realize we were destined to die. The purpose was to show that we couldn't keep the law. Thus, it is the schoolmaster, Paul the Apostle told the Galatians, it's our schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus Christ. So in a way, the law was meant to be broken. But here we see a reminder of sin. Not only the sin of Moses, maybe, but of being mad, breaking the Ten Commandments. I don't know if that was a sin or not. It's up to you to perhaps discern that. But for sure, it was sin for the people as they were doing their thing. But all that to say, it was a reminder of sin. But then there was a renewing in the morning. He says, be ready, verse 2, in the morning, and come up in the morning. He says that twice. There's something good about morning, isn't there? And we've talked about that. Jot these scriptures down, maybe next to that scripture or in your notes, Psalm 30, verse 5. But joy comes in the morning. Someone once said, there ought to be a better way of starting the day than having to get up. Somebody else says, there's nothing quite so early as the morning time. Or an alarm clock is a mechanism used to scare the daylights into you. For Athey Creekers, many of you, anybody who sleeps like a baby doesn't have one. You know, it's funny because sleep, it's something we all know and love. But it is interesting. The early riser is celebrated in the Bible. Do you know that? Brett, I'm just not an early person. In some ways, I think, who really is? Well, my grandmother. There's things that happen when you get older where you can't sleep as well. So you get up really early. Or... there's also stuff that happens where once you get up early enough, it becomes natural. It's part of who you are. But I don't think anybody naturally gravitates toward that unless they have parents who get you. Like my dad used to get us up Saturday morning, or bright and early. But Brett, that was our day off of school. We didn't have a day off in my household. That was a day to get work done. So you just get up early. It's funny, I can't get people to meet with me in the morning as much anymore. It's funny, you know, like the people will call Brooke, you know, and they'll say, oh, I really need to meet with Pastor Brett. Oh, really? Okay. Well, he's got a pretty full schedule. Like, you could meet him in like April 2016. And Brooke said this, or Brett would love to meet with you at 6 a.m. this coming Wednesday morning. Oh. Is there another pastor I can meet with? Suddenly they don't really need to meet with me. It is funny. There used to be a day where I could find people that were more willing to get up early. But there's a few people. Some of our elders. That's why I meet with some of our elders. It's when bright and early in the morning because they're willing to get up early. But what does the Bible say? Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early will find me. And Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. You know, remember that song we sing sometimes? And he says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Solomon hits it really hard. Are you ready for this? For you lazy people that have the snooze bar ready to roll? Who invented the snooze bar? That was a horrible invention. Because you know when you're kind of groggy, you're like, I could take a shower in 3 seconds. Poof, I'm going to just keep snoozing away. This scripture is for those of you that struggle on that. Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 11 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will thou sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth and thy want as an armed man. That's quite a picture painting. Oh, just a little more sleep as you're folding your hands and... There you are. A little more sleep. Nope, don't do it. It says, don't do that. Mark, Jesus talked about this. And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and he prayed there. I love that. A renewing in the morning. So a reminder of sin, renewing in the morning, a relationship that is personal. Verse 3, no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. So he's supposed to go up alone. There is a time for personal relationship. Verse 4, and he hewed two tables of stone like the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. We looked at this section on Sunday, where the Lord proclaims his name. And if you missed that one, can I just urge you to keep up and maybe go online, listen to that maybe on your way to work or something on your phone or however you listen to those MP3s. Because it's a key part. The name declared there by the Lord is huge. But Moses' response at this point is, okay, Lord. It's like he's just fallen on his face before God. The Lord reveals this great truth, and then he says, Lord, forgive our sins as a people. One of the things we see leaders do in the Bible is they pray for the forgiveness of sins of a nation. I think we as Christians today should do that for America. We've become a very sinful, very godless nation, and I think we need to be praying like Moses here, Lord, take our iniquities away. Forgive us for our sins as a nation. Daniel prayed the same thing when they were in Babylon. We have much praying to do, much confession to do as a nation, and that's our role, I think. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 10 next week, and thanks for your attention. Let's stand together. Lord, how thankful we are for the fact that you are the God of the second chance and the third chance and the seventh chance and the hundredth chance. Lord, you're just so gracious and merciful. And even though these people will sin again, you still stay with them. And your grace is so impressive with these people. And Lord, it's been impressive with us here at Athey Creek. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just live in sin and just go on day by day doing our thing. But I pray that like Moses, that we'd break off our sins, that we'd confess them before you. Lord, I pray for personal purity in each one of my brothers and sisters, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, I pray that Egypt would get out of our lives and that we would be separate, come out from among the world and live holy, separated unto you. Lord, convict our hearts where it needs to be the breaking off of those ornaments, things that we've attached that we haven't even realized are sinful. Lord, I pray that there'd be nothing that would separate us from you. So bless these, your people. As we've looked at this passage, I pray that again, Lord, that you'd work it out practically now in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheycreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.